To Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. And we'll read not just this chapter, but chapter 10 as well. Hosea chapter 9, reading through to the end of chapter 10. Hosea chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And we'll read right through to the end of chapter 10. And we'll read responsively. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved the reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For though they are gone because of destruction, Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, the pleasant places shall return them, shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of Fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree for the first time. They went to Baal Peor, separate themselves unto their shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yet woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give them? Them of the barren womb and dry grass. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten, the fruit is dried up, it shall bear no fruit. Yet though they bring forth, will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided now, shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. But now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Haven. The people thereof shall mourn over it. The priests thereof shall rejoice on it, for the glory thereof, as it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria, for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive Sheem, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. For her king is cut off as a foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Sin from the days of Gibeah, there they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is an harper that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn, as over upon her neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his cloths. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou dost trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, for Shalman spoiled Beth Arbo in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you with your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Amen, and God will bless that reading of his word. Now, chapter 8, 9, and 10 especially deal with God's verdict on Israel for its sins. It's not, as I said before, the most pleasant chapters of God's word to read, but it's a very real chapter and a real portion of the word of God. Now in chapter 9, I won't take time to go through all the detail, but in chapter 9, God begins by using this analogy between Israel's spiritual adultery with physical adultery. And he says in verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved the reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall feel in her." Now, one of the reasons why God constantly picks up this analogy, this metaphor of physical adultery being equivalent to spiritual adultery, was because often the worship of these false gods involved immoral activity. The religions of the Canaanites were very sensual, and they were very much tied up in committing evil and immoral acts between men and women, and even between men and men. Because of that, God uses this analogy, because it's very appropriate, very apposite for this particular situation. And what happened was, during the harvest time especially, remember, these people relied on the harvest to feed their families for the year. That's what gave them their wealth. That's what provided for their needs. They didn't have a government that they could draw from. The fundamental part of their economy that sustained them was agriculture. So when the harvest was gathered in for this one year, that was a time of great rejoicing for the people in the Middle Eastern world. And often they would eat and drink and enjoy festivities together and thank the Lord when they were spiritually right. But when they were not spiritually right, they used this time after the harvest was gathered in to engage in all kinds of immoral festivities. And one of the things that was very prominent during that time when they were spiritually low was prostitution was involved in the reaping of the harvest. As soon as the farmers brought in the harvest, the prostitutes would go out at night and seek to ply their trade and earn money by their prostitution, and they would be paid by the harvest, and they would receive some benefits, financial benefits, from engaging in that immoral activity. So God compares what Israel is doing to the prostitute going to the farmer in the day of harvest. And he says that Israel has gone out a whoring. It's not a very pleasant image, I know, but it's an image where they've gone and sold themselves to other gods and to other nations. That's how God views them, what they've done. But instead of getting paid, God promises in verse 2, you won't benefit. You won't get anything from your immoral spiritual activities in running after these other gods and these other nations. And in verse 3, God warns, you will not even dwell in the Lord's land. Notice God puts the possessive, his land. It's not their land. He gave it to them. And he tells them, now, because you've run after other gods and other nations, I'm going to take it away from you. You're going to pay the price for this whoring from the Lord. And he says, Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. But that won't help them. Because notice what it says in verse 6. They are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Memphis is not where Elvis used to hang around in Tennessee. No, Memphis here is one of the great cities of Egypt at that time. And God says, it won't help you. You run off to Egypt, prostitute yourself, trying to follow their gods and trying to build political alliances to make money and have power with the Egyptians. No, he says, they won't help you. They'll ultimately, he says, they'll cast you off. They'll gather you up and Memphis will bury you. This will be your own funeral, running after all these nations and all of their false gods. And then he says in verse 4 and verse 5 that even while they're doing all of this, this idolatry, this immorality tied into the idolatry, making these political alliances with Egypt and Assyria, they still try to worship the Lord, Jehovah. They still build altars to Jehovah. They mix it up. And God says to them, it won't please me. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm not interested in any offering you bring to me. Don't waste your time. It won't satisfy me in any way. And he sums up what's coming for them in verse 6 and verse 7, because he says, the pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The place that they offer these idols, the place that they build these images to these false gods, God says, I'll just let the nettles and the weeds, it'll just grow up and cover these places. Your land will be destroyed. All these places you take such pride in now and you go to worship in, I will allow these thorns and nettles to possess them. And then he says in verse 7, this is what this whole period will be. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. God says, this is what it's going to be. There's coming a day. In fact, it's already begun where you'll pay the price. And God calls it the day of visitation or the day of recompense, where you'll get your wages. You'll reap what you sow as a nation and as a people. Now, in verse 9, he picks up one of the particular sins that are prevalent in those days. It says they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he, that's God, will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of the sins of Gibeah, it's a deeply unpleasant and distasteful story. If you read Judges chapter 19 to Judges chapter 21, you'll get the story of what happened in this place called Gibeah. If you remember from the study of the life of Saul, Saul was from Gibeah. Gibeah was in the tribe of Benjamin. What happened in this tribe, or this city in the tribe of Benjamin, became synonymous with the evil within the nation of Israel. Because the streets of Gibeah, we read in the story, became like the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you cast your mind back to, I think it's Genesis 19, to the story of Lot and the angels, and when the angels came to stay in the streets of Sodom, that all the men of Sodom were told, small and great, from every corner of the city, gathered around the house of Lot, and wanted to engage in all kinds of immoral Sodomite activity by force with these angels. And God judged the city of Sodom because of that sin. Well, just that same sin was now reenacted in the city of Gibeah. The sin that God destroyed Sodom for was now prevalent in the city of Gibeah. You read the distasteful story in Judges chapter 19. And it was so bad it provoked a civil war in the nation of Israel between Benjamin and all the other tribes over the state and the wickedness of the people in the city of Gibeah. I won't take time to go through all the detail. You can read it by yourself. And from the expression in verse 9 of Hosea 9, and you'll see it mentioned again in chapter 10, in verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9 says, "O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. God's really saying this. What happened in Gibeah, way back in Judges, is now being practiced not just in Gibeah, not just in Sodom, but all over the nation of Israel. And because those sins, those grossly immoral sins, and the violence that goes along with them, God says this is now prevalent in Israel. And because of this, God has to act. God has to judge. Just as he judged Sodom, just as he judged Gibeah in the past, so he has to judge Israel for its sins. Now, God is not doing this because he hates them. God is not doing this because he wants to cut Israel off. Verse 10, we're told, God's real heart for Israel. He says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." Imagine you're in the wilderness. You have no water to drink, no food to eat. You can imagine what a joy it was to the heart of any traveler in the wilderness to find delicious grapes to drink. What a refreshment to the soul. And God says, this is how I view Israel. Like a beautiful thing, like something to refresh my soul. This is my heart for Israel. And he says, "I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time." I don't know if you've ever enjoyed natural figs, but figs are a beautiful fruit. And God says, "I look upon Israel just like a person would look at the first ripe figs in a fig tree when they see them at the harvest season." That's my heart. That's what I want Israel to be. But you notice in verse 10, God says, they went to Baal Peor, separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. God says, unfortunately, they didn't stay that way. I saw them with a great heart for them. I longed after them, like a person longs after grapes in the wilderness, like a person longs after the figs in the harvest season on the fig tree. But he says, they're not like that anymore. They've turned away from me. They've committed shame. And now, he says, they've gone after the abominations. And the result in verse 11, he says, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird." They've lost the glory of God. They've lost that beauty. They've lost that attraction of what they were. And verse 12 says, "Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them." That little expression you'll see all over the Bible. God's glory departing from a people, from a person. God's presence departing from a church, from a nation, from an individual. We've seen it so many times, haven't we? In the life of Saul, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We saw the glory of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel departing from the nation of Israel. Hophni and Phinehas, as they lay dying on the battlefield, Phinehas' wife said, "Ichabod, the glory hath departed from Israel." And that's when you're in big trouble. Big trouble as a church. Big trouble as a nation. Big trouble as an individual when God decides to walk away from you. God decides to leave you in your own sin to destroy yourself. And yet God says, verse 13, "Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus," Tyrus is a very beautiful place, "is planted in a pleasant place." That's what God did for the nation of Israel. He took them from the slavery in Egypt, the bondage in Egypt. We've seen all of this when we studied the life of Moses. He took them out of the hardship of Egypt, and he gave them this beautiful land. And God willing, some of you will be able to come next year when we make our way to the land of Israel. And you will see what a beautiful place it is. You'll see what a wonderful land God gave them, free of charge. No tribute, no tax was levied upon them. They got cities they never built. They got vineyards they never planted. They got gold and silver and precious stones that they never earned. God just gave it to them all free. This great nation that were slaves, were bondmen and bondwomen, God handed all of this free to them. And he planted them in a pleasant place, the nation of Israel. But, he says, Ephraim, when he says Ephraim, he means Israel. I've explained this before. Ephraim's another way of saying Israel. Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Because they've sinned, because they've rejected the God who gave them everything, God's going to walk away from them. God's going to allow them to fall into the hands of the Assyrians, fall into the hands of their enemies. And those enemies are not going to take care of them. They're going to murder them. They're going to destroy their children. They're going to destroy their homes. They're going to destroy their land. They're going to take away their freedom and root them out of that pleasant place. Now, Hosea starts to speak in verse 14. Sometimes when preachers in the Bible are preaching strong messages, there's a tendency to assume that they're almost speaking in a very dispassionate, cold way, where their heart is not involved. They're just up there, just pouring out judgment. This is what God's going to do to you. You've done this, and now God's going to do this to you, and you're going to pay a big price. But we get a little insight into the heart of Hosea here. Remember, Hosea is a man who also has been betrayed by his wife. Hosea is a man who knows what it is to hurt, to suffer from a person that he really loved who has betrayed him. And Hosea almost, he starts to speak to the Lord. And he says, "Give them, O Lord." But then he pauses and he realizes, I've got to be careful here. I'm not God. I can't dictate to God what God's going to do. God has the right to be God and to judge his people the way he feels they should be judged. And he just says this, "Give them, O Lord." And then he says, "What wilt thou give? I can't dictate to you, Lord." But then in his prayer, he says, "Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast." Now, why do you think he says that? Well, he knows that God is a serious God about sin, and he knows God has promised judgment, and God will judge in the most terrifying way. And he says, it's as if he says to the Lord, "Don't let them have any more children, because their children are going to be destroyed in this, and it's better for these children not to be born than to be brought up in such a place and to see such sin and then to be destroyed with the great judgment that you're going to pour out upon these people." That's Hosea's request before the Lord. And God says, "My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." And you know, for the last 2,000 years, most of the people of Israel have been wanderers. The Jews talk about the diaspora. If you go and look at the Jewish website, you'll see that they talk about the Jews scattered throughout the world. And any country you go to, and this is amazing, whether the color of skin is black or white, or Chinese, yellow, whether they speak English or European languages, or whether they speak Oriental languages, wherever you go in this world, there's one race of people that you'll discover in those major cities and those major countries. Who is it? The Jewish people. They are scattered all over this world. You know, there's been Jews in China for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. There's synagogues scattered all over this world, and they've been there for hundreds of years. From the cold Russian borders, right across to the west coast of America, right down to Australia, right into Singapore. And we've had a synagogue even here in Singapore for many, many years, well over 100 years. There's been Jews here in Singapore. God has scattered them. They've been wandering. But the amazing thing is, in their wanderings, they remain distinct. They remain separated. God's not finished yet with them. Every other nation that has been scattered like the Jews has been assimilated into the local population. But the Jews never do. As a race of people, God just keeps them separated. I was interested reading the newspaper last week. The leader of the Labour Party in the United Kingdom, a man called Ed Miliband, he was visiting the nation of Israel. Now, Ed Miliband is a Jew. His brother was the former foreign secretary under Tony Blair. His father was a famous philosopher and lecturer at London School of Economics many, many years ago. He's dead now. But the father was a Trotskyite. He was a liberal. He was a communist, mixture of the two. He brought up his sons to reject their Jewish faith, to reject the existence of God. And Ed Miliband was in Israel just last week, and he described himself as a Jewish atheist. A Jewish atheist. What a contradiction in terms. It's like calling yourself a sprinkling Baptist. It just doesn't work. It's an oxymoron. He calls himself a Jewish atheist. And the amazing thing is, despite the fact he grew up in a home where his mother was a Gentile, his father was a Jew, his father rejected the existence of God, taught his children to reject the existence of God, he went to Oxford University, and now he still calls himself a Jew. A Jew. Can't get away from it. He's the leader of the Labour Party, surrounded by Gentiles, married to a Gentile lawyer, and yet he still calls himself a Jew. Can't break away from that distinction that God has placed on the Jewish people. Now, chapter 10 continues along the same vein. I don't really have much time to go through it. But in chapter 10, God says Israel is an empty vine. Now, the symbol of Israel is the vine tree. It's often associated. The fig tree is one image God associates with fruit and with flourishing. Something that flourishes, something that's attractive. The vine tree God often associates with Israel because, again, it's flourishing, it's attractive, it's nutritious. And God says Israel is a vine, but she's an empty vine. That's how God sees the nation of Israel now. No longer can they bring fruit. No longer can they nourish or sustain. And he says this amazingly in verse 1, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. God says this, the more I give them, the more I bless them materially, the more they use it to further wickedness, to further sin. The more they misuse the gifts that I shower upon them, I give them more wealth, what do? They build more idols. More images. I give them more blessing, more physical blessing, and they use it, he says, to increase the altars for their sin. And verse 2, he says this, their heart is divided. Now, what God is looking for is a broken and a contrite heart, a heart that follows after him. But he says Israel's not like that. They're divided. They have half for Jehovah and half for Baal, half for doing right and half for doing wrong. And God says, I can't have a people like that. I'll break down their altars. I'll spoil their images. I can't stand that. Remember the way the Lord Jesus Christ put it in the New Testament? He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Cannot. James says in his little epistle, you cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. Cannot be done. Cannot be half-baked believer, half and half. And verse 3 tells us what the heart of Israel is. Now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then shall a king do to us? They say to God, we don't have any king. We can live any way we want. We can do whatever we want. We're lawless. We are a law to ourselves. Remember that little catchphrase in the time of the judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's Israel. And by the way, that's the West today. That's the spirit of immoral lawlessness. People say, I can live any way I want. If I want to marry any person, I can marry any person. It's none of your business. If I don't want to get married, it's my business, not your business. Then in verse 4, God gives us another little insight. He says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely, and making a covenant. Thus, or therefore, judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. God says, they don't trust each other's word anymore. They've told so many lies to each other that now they no longer keep their word as their bond. And because of that, judgments spring up. That means another way of saying lawsuits. There's constant conflict. There's constant animosity. Their words cannot be trusted. These people are liars. These people reap this fruit of lies, as he says in verse 13, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. That's the way Israel has become a nation, that they can't trust one another because they are perpetual liars. But then he says this after going through various sins that they have done, and he deals in verse 6 and verse 7, verse 8 with all of these sins of idolatry. He then comes to this little section in verse 12, and I just jumped to this to conclude because of time. God, it's almost as if God's giving one last appeal to them in verse 12. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Remember, we've been saying, as we go through this little book and also the book of 1 Samuel, the great principle in God's word that is an eternal principle. You reap what you sow. You get the consequences of your choices. And God turns that around in the positive spin. And he says to Israel, please come back. Please start sowing righteousness. Please start living in a godly way. And if you do that, he says, you'll reap righteousness. You'll reap the blessings of God. You have a hope if you'll come back. And he says, break up the fallow ground. Now, that doesn't mean much, I'm sure, to most of you. Fallow ground was the ground that was hard, that needed to be broken up to sow the seed. The ground that had become baked by the sun and not used and not plowed up by the plows, ready for plowing. And God says, get into that hard ground of your hearts and just break it up. Root out all of the thorns. Root out all of the big stones that are taking possession in your heart. And he says, prepare it for good seed. And he says, God's willing. Notice what he says. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. God's always willing, if you're willing, to come back to him and return to him. And he warns them, ye have plowed wickedness, verse 13. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. And he warns them that their children will be dashed in pieces with the mothers, in verse 14. And he says, this will all happen. He sums it all up. Verse 15, because of your great wickedness, in a morning shall the king of Israel, utterly be cut off. Very solemn words, aren't they? Very sad words. But also one note of hope in those words. God just says, come back. Come back. Don't keep doing what you're doing. Don't keep sowing wicked seed. Don't keep living the way you're living. Come back. Start sowing true seed. Start sowing good seed. And you'll reap the rain of righteousness on your life and be blessed. You know, many years ago, there was a man called Ernest Hemingway. Maybe some of you studied some of his literature when you studied English literature. Ernest Hemingway was a man who refused to have any moral restraints on his life. He rejected God's word. He hated it. And he even wrote a parody of the Lord's Prayer. He didn't believe in God. He refused to recognize God. And instead of saying, our Father which art in heaven, he wrote it like this. He says, our nothing which art in nothing. That's how he viewed God. Because he didn't want God in his life. He didn't want any restraint in his life. He was like the children of Israel in verse 3 that says, we have no king. We have no ruler to rule over us. We are subject to no laws. We are a law unto ourselves. Ernest Hemingway tried to live his life that way. But you know, instead of finding happiness, he reaped what he sowed. He sowed to the flesh and he reaped the flesh. And he reaped deep depression, deep unhappiness, deep guilt for his sin. And one day it got so bad for Ernest Hemingway that he took a gun, put a bullet into the gun, and blew his brains out. A man who lived by his own philosophy died a fool with his own philosophy. Just like Saul. Just like Saul. You reap what you sow. Never forget it. But remember, God's always willing, always able to those who return unto him to reach out the hand and bring you back. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Thank thee that thy word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We recognize that just as you promised you would judge Israel, so you did judge them. But likewise, just as you promised you would restore those who would turn unto you, the Bible is full of examples of those who found grace, mercy, by reaching out to the hand offered to them. Help us to keep proclaiming the message of the gospel of repentance to all around us. Help us to live it in our own lives, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how to switch this off. Please turn in your bulletin.